Heavenly Father, we come to parts of your word like this, and sometimes we don't know what to do with it, what to make of it, and it's disturbing. We know that you have given us these things for our instruction, and so Father, we pray that we will take them that way this morning, that we will hear what you have to say to us, and that it will take us to live lives that glorify you all the more. Amen. Well, Queen Elizabeth, Queen of England, our Queen, has been on the throne for 61 years. It's a long time, 61 years. And for all 61 of those years, her son Charles has been heir to the throne. 61 years he's been waiting. Now, I don't know how the Queen feels about the prospect of her son coming to the throne after her. Sometimes you hear people speculating about how she might feel given the way things have gone for him over recent decades. She might be happy, she might be nervous, she might be conflicted. But however she might feel about it, I reckon we could be pretty confident that she doesn't have hopes of Charles coming to the throne the way that David's son, Absalom, comes to the throne in this chapter that we've just read. You know, I know kings and queens want to see their dynasties established, their heirs ruling after them. But I'm also pretty sure they don't want to see it happen like this, what we've just read. What we see between King David and his son today, it's pretty messed up, isn't it? Although we're kind of getting used to that if we've been reading the last few chapters, haven't we? The last few weeks have shown us the kingdom of God under the reign of sin, and it's not been pretty. And I think it's fair to say that people, Christians included, don't really like talking about sin. We don't like talking about it. And sometimes Christians don't like talking about it because we think that somehow if we dwell too much on it, maybe we're thinking that it's undermining our confidence in forgiveness that we have in Jesus. But the reality is, the Bible spends quite a lot of time talking about sin. And, in fact, the New Testament spends a lot of time talking about sin to Christians. And so 2 Samuel today is going to give us a chance to reflect on that some more. And particularly what it might mean for us to take sin seriously, even while being confident in forgiveness. Now, before we dive into this chapter, I want to rewind a bit to a time before this mess of David's life began. The last few chapters have shown us the mess and horrible consequences of sin in David's life and his family, but it wasn't always that way. As far as our reading of 2 Samuel goes, it was only a few chapters ago when the reign of King David was at a high point, back in chapter 7. David was established on his throne, and he was excited about the prospect of ruling God's people under God. And during that time, in chapter 7, God had made a massive promise to David. God promised to establish David's heir on the throne, to establish his house and his kingdom forever. And so we can imagine, in fact, we get told at that point, the joy and the confidence and the security that David found in those words from God. The security that his kingdom will be established. The confidence that his line will continue on the throne. But I reckon that joy must be feeling pretty distant and foreign to David by the end of this chapter. He's fleeing his palace. He's leaving his throne. He's abandoning the royal city because his son, his heir, has risen up in war against him to take the throne with violence. And yet, despite the contrast that we see between that promise in chapter 7 and here in chapter 15 today, we are forced to ask the question, is this God's fulfillment of that promise? This is a son of David sitting on the throne after him. Could this be a fulfillment of that promise? Tim raised that question for us a couple of weeks ago, but today we're being forced to ask it with some urgency because we're seeing it happen. That doesn't look good. This chapter, as well as last week, is clearly preparing us to see a kingly Absalom. A kingly Absalom. But it's not necessarily painting that in a good light for us. Last week we heard that Absalom was one seriously good-looking dude. Out of everyone else in Israel, Absalom was the standout. But that description, standing out amongst everyone else in Israel, impressive looking, that reminds us of another king in Israel. King Saul, Israel's first king. The king that Israel wanted instead of God. A king like the nations around them. And that should be a warning bell for us. And now today, here in chapter 15, Absalom builds himself a royal entourage to go around with him. A kingly thing to do. Horses and chariots and men running alongside him. It's like the ancient equivalent of the presidential entourage, you know, with the Secret Service running along beside the limousine. This is clearly a regal action that Absalom is doing here. But it's not what the kings of Israel were supposed to do. The kings of Israel were not meant to accumulate horses and chariots for themselves. Absalom is setting himself up as a king like the nations. And this is a worrying sign because Israel were meant to be different. And of course, as we read on, the problems just escalate from there. Absalom is not just some pretentious, bored little princeling with delusions of grandeur and too much time on his hands. Absalom has an agenda. His agenda is to overthrow his father from the throne. And so he sets to it. First of all, he undermines David in the hearts of the people. So the people would come to the king to bring their cases before him, to have them heard by the king. But Absalom meets them on the way and says, look, you're not going to find justice here. Not with this king. Look, if I were king, you would get justice, but not with this king. And Absalom's scheming worked. Verse 6, have a look at it. And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom kept this up for 4 years. 4 years he did this. He's displaying the same calculated patience that he showed as he planned the murder of his brother a couple of chapters ago. But eventually the time is right. He makes up an excuse to go to Hebron. And from Hebron he shows his true colours. The coup moves into full swing. He sends messengers around the country to blow the trumpets and rally to him. He's got David's top advisor, Ahithophel, on his side. And so, verse 12 tells us, the conspiracy gained strength. Absalom's following kept on increasing. He's ready to storm the capital. So we've gone in just a few chapters from one of the biggest high points in God's promise for the world, not just for Israel, not just for David, but for the world, in chapter 7, to this. David and his line were meant to be God's plan to bring blessing to the world. And that was what the promise in chapter 7 was about. But this is what it's come to. An armed rebellion of son against father. David's son is taking the throne. But it's not good, is it? It's a disappointing fulfillment of the promise. And in the picture we've been getting over the past few weeks, this is telling us something. It tells us that this is what sin does. This is what sin does to the very best attempt to restore God's blessing in the world. When sin comes in, it messes things up like this. And sin is always going to do that. We could try to do it better, but unless the problem of sin is somehow dealt with, this is where it's always going to go. We saw it with Noah and the flood. God started again with Noah, and it went bad pretty quickly. And now we're seeing it again with David and his family. And so if we skip to the end of the chapter, it's actually quite a depressing scene, isn't it? David, robes torn, barefoot, head covered in ash, crossing the Kidron Valley, leaving the city, and up the Mount of Olives next to Jerusalem. rejected by his people, and bearing the consequences of his sin. Even with God's chosen King David, this is what happens when sin reigns. But in that walk up the mountain, David reminds us of a son of David who was not like Absalom. 1,000 years later, Jesus, son of David, crossed that same valley, the Kidron Valley, and up that same mountain, the Mount of Olives, rejected by the people and bearing the consequences of our sin. When God made his promise to David in chapter 17, so long beforehand, before Jesus, he knew that this is what it would take, that it would take the death of Jesus, that there was no other way. In fact, while he was up there on that mountain that night, Jesus prayed in anguish, "If there is any other way, Father, if there is any other way, let's not do this. Let's do that instead." But Jesus knew that there wasn't. Sin needed to be dealt with properly. And that's what Jesus was doing at the cross. And I know that most of us know this. But even as we know this, I think we can still end up sometimes downplaying the significance of sin. We can think of ourselves and our world around us as maybe not as bad as God says it is. We're just a bit of a fixer-upper. You know, not too bad, just a few rough edges. At the moment, the Disney movie Frozen is pretty much on constant loop in our house, and there's a song in that movie called "He's a Bit of a Fixer-Upper." Yesterday, my daughter asked me what that means. And I said to her, "It's, you know, pretty good, but a bit rough around the edges." And they sing, he's a good guy, he just smells kind of funny. He's a bit of a fixer-upper. He's a good guy, he just looks a bit weird. He's a bit of a fixer-upper. He's a good guy, he's just socially awkward. He's a bit of a fixer-upper. He's a bit of a fixer-upper, but all in all, he's pretty good. And I think it's easy to think of ourselves, as I said, and our world as being like that. We're a bit of a fixer-upper. Nothing drastic, just need to fix a few things around the edges. But that's not what God says. God says the problem is way bigger than that. And we've seen the problem in very stark terms over the last few weeks, haven't we, in the life and the family of David. But more than that, we see the seriousness of the problem in the seriousness of God's solution, Jesus on the cross. God takes sin seriously. And if we jump back into chapter 15 now, I think we'll see in David in this chapter an example of what it looks like to take sin seriously. We'll pick it up from verse 13. The news reaches David that his son has risen up against him. Absalom has won the hearts of Israel. So what does David do? He flees. He flees, verse 14. He packs up and heads for the hills. Now I have to say, as I've been reading this and reflecting on it, my initial response was to be pretty negative about what David does here. This is not the David that we used to see. This is not the confident David of you know, the David and Goliath type fame, who gave no thought to the odds against him. It was David versus the world because God was on his side. That's the David we used to see. But here we see David running at the first sign of trouble. And as I said, my first reaction was to take a pretty negative view of that. But the more I thought about it, the more I found myself wondering, why should we expect to see that old David here? You know, the David and Goliath David. Why should we expect to see that? I mean, the last few chapters have shown us a radically different David to what we used to see. We've seen David's dramatic fall into sin. And we've seen the horrible and messy consequences of that. David's sin was significant in itself, and perhaps even more so in the way that it affected everyone around him. The sins of the father have spilled out into his family, and those around him in all kinds of ways. And this week is no exception, what we're seeing with Absalom. In fact, some of what we see today is exactly what God said would happen as a consequence. And so, as I said, why should we expect to see the old David here after what's happened the last few weeks, the last few chapters? For David, if David at this point was to just arrogantly presume against all odds that God is going to fight my battle for me, that would just fly in the face of everything we've seen over these chapters. David is now a man who is very aware of his sin and its effects. And I think we're seeing that expressed in this chapter. And we see it expressed in the Psalms that he's written. It's not that David hasn't been forgiven or that he's doubting that. He has been forgiven. We heard that back in chapter 12. But there'd be something a bit perverse, wouldn't there, if David took that forgiveness and then just presumed that, yeah, there'd be no more consequences now for my actions. David murdered someone. He committed adultery and murder. What would we think about his repentance if he or if anyone in that position was quick to dismiss that? Quick to dismiss it. Oh, come on, that was ages ago. That was last week. You know, it's in the past. I'm over it. Why isn't everyone else? Or if he started railing at God for how things are turning out for him. But David doesn't do that. His sin has made him humble and realistic about the consequences. Even while trusting God, he has a very real consciousness of the significance of sin. He's even willing to consider that God is bringing an end to his reign. He's hoping that's not the case, but he's willing to accept if it is. Have a look at verse 25. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favour in the Lord's eyes, he'll bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." If this coup is God's judgment on his sin, David is ready for that. This retreat of David isn't him doubting that God can rescue him. It's David taking his sin seriously. I mean, has God promised David that he will fight for him against his son? No, he hasn't. In fact, God has promised that there will be consequences for his sin. God said to David, back in chapter 12, "The sword will never depart from your family." And more than that, as we saw earlier, God has promised that he will put his son on the throne after him. And from David's point of view, it looks like Absalom is that son. Couldn't this just be those promises coming true? I mean, it might not be what David hoped for, almost certainly isn't. But he's willing to accept that it might be. Though that doesn't mean, did you notice, it doesn't mean that David just lies down and gives up. He's actually quite strategic in how he responds to this coup. He evacuates the city for their own safety. He sends out spies. But he's just not presuming that it's going to work out the way he wants it to. He's praying that it will. He's doing what he can. And he's trusting God with the outcome. In some ways, this is kind of the same as what we saw with Goliath, in that David is trusting that God has things under control. He's just not presuming now to know what that looks like. For the past few weeks, what we've been seeing of David is fallen David. We've seen different aspects over the last few weeks. And I think now we're seeing what it means for David to honour God even in his fallenness. For David to honour God even in his fallenness. For David now, trusting God includes recognising the seriousness of his sin and entrusting himself to the goodness of God even in the midst of that. This is chastened David, if you like. He's humble and contrite because he knows his sin. his confidence in God is not just a God will fight for me kind of confidence. It's also a confidence that he can trust God's discipline of him. He can trust that. He's not presuming that he's going to come out of this smelling like roses, but he's ready for that because he trusts God to do what is right. As I said, over the last few weeks, we've been seeing quite a lot, talking quite a lot about sin, and it's not been particularly pleasant. And I'm sure it's probably the case with this too. We don't like talking about the fact that sin has consequences. We want it to be gone, completely gone, all of it, consequences and all. And if we trust in Jesus, we know that God has dealt with our sin completely. But we also need to make sure that our trust in God at this point fits with God's promises and with how God has dealt with sin and is continuing to deal with sin, and not just what we want that to look like. God has promised to restore all things in the new creation, to undo all the consequences of sin. This is what God is doing. It's the plan that he's been working out since Adam and Eve. That's how seriously God has been working out this plan. He's achieved it in the death of Jesus, and he's told us to look forward to its completion when the risen Jesus returns. And so our confident trust in God's forgiveness, as real as that is, as present as that is, it must fit with God, with what God is doing, with how God is playing this out. God has not promised that forgiveness now means that we're spared from the brokenness and damage now. Sin leaves scars. That's part of life in this world. Sometimes, by the grace of God, we do see the effects of sin fading away, even in this life. But to demand that from God, or to presume it, that's not really trusting God. There are some people who teach about God in a way that he ends up kind of looking like a magic wand in your hand, or a genie in a bottle. You know, he's there to sort things out for you. And I think we need to make sure that we don't do this same thing when it comes to my sin and what I expect God to do about it. We need to make sure that what we know about God and what God has done for us in Jesus, that we don't ignore that in practice. So they go, yeah, I know all that, God, but look, I said sorry, so why can't it all just be better now? That's what I want. I heard a story recently about a pastor in the United States who was caught in adultery. And the way he dealt with that was he pulled out of his pastoral responsibilities for 3 months. 3 months. And then after that, he just got back into what he was doing, into his pastoral ministry, as if nothing had happened. It seems to me that that's not taking sin seriously. It's making a mockery of repentance. Confidence in forgiveness is not the same thing as presuming, or worse, demanding, that there should be no consequences in this life, that everything should just always go back to how it was. In fact, sometimes part of my repentance will mean having a sober humility about what the consequences might be. It's not about throwing up your hands and giving up in self-pity. And nor is it, and we need to hear this clearly, nor is it about punishing myself in order to try and feel like I'm paying a price for what I've done. Jesus paid the price. What it means, though, is prayerfully trusting God even in the hard and messy situation that I might end up in. Trusting that God is good even then, and that he is working out his plan. That's not easy. But sadly, this is what we keep learning about sin, this side of Jesus' return. It makes a mess. And it should, at this point, it should make us long for that day when Jesus will return and put everything right. That's what we have our hope in. That's the glorious and incomparable goodness of what God has promised us and what he has done for us in the death of Jesus. That's what we should be longing for. That's what we should be looking forward to. So let's not muddy our hope in that by looking for something else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are often all too aware of the consequences of sin. And I guess we respond to it in different ways at different times. Sometimes it makes us sad. Sometimes it makes us angry. Sometimes we just don't know what to think. We know, Father, that you also are all too aware of the consequences of sin and that you lament it even more than we do. So, Father, we pray that you'll help us to trust in your solution to sin and to live that trust even as we live out the muckiness and the consequences of a life that is marked by sin. And, Father, we pray that it will lead us all the more to look for and long for the time when Jesus returns and puts all things right. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.